As you recall, yesterday we looked at compound names of Yahweh, and today I want to look at some names of men and places and things that contain the names or titles of God. Very commonly, the Hebrews would name their sons, especially the names of their sons, the names of the men would contain either the title El or some contraction of the name Yahweh, because of course they took names that identified themselves with the God of Israel, and their names would often tell us something about God. And so it's instructive to take a look at some of the names of men and names of places even that contain the names of names and titles of God. And I'll just give you a few examples of this. The names of women usually were named after things in nature and so forth, concepts and things of that nature. But the names of men usually contained a title for God or even a form of the name of God. So let's look at a few examples and you begin to see what I mean. See, I'll put them over on this side. Very often the names of prophets would contain not only a name or title of God, but they would also suggest something about the ministry of that prophet. And, of course, many of their names were given by foreknowledge. Many times the angel would tell the parents what to name that son. And, of course, that name was often based on foreknowledge of what ministry that man was going to have. And it's very interesting when you look at the names of the different prophets and compare it to their message. It's quite interesting how many parallels there are. But first of all, we have a prophet named Elijah. Just by looking at that, can you see anything in there that you might recognize? Yeah. And El. Sure. And when you put those together, what this means is, and this L-E means my God, so it means Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh. Or Yahweh is my God. We find, I'll just give you one reference for each of these so you can see where to find the scripture. 1 Kings 17:1 is just a reference to show us the prophet Elijah. Eliyah. In fact, what was Elijah's ministry? One of the significant things in Elijah's ministry was the demonstration that Yahweh was God. Because on Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings 8:18, the story is seen where the prophets of Baal were being challenged by Elijah. Many Israel were going after the prophets of Baal and false gods, and they had a big test on Mount Carmel where Baal was the fire god of the Canaanites, and the test was to bring down fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal, were had the sacrifice set up, and they were crying out to God, "Oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us," they were crying. And then pretty soon they worked themselves into a frenzy and started cutting themselves with knives and going through all kinds of horrible rituals to try to get Baal to bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And all the while Elijah was taunting them, saying, "Well, maybe he's asleep, shout a little louder, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's gone on a vacation, you know, or something." And you know, the only way you can do that is to know, you see, it was going to be Elijah's turn pretty soon. And he had to have faith in God that God was going to back him up, or his life wouldn't have been worth anything. And so the time came when it was Elijah's turn. Baal never heard. And so Elijah had them not only prepare the same sacrifice, but he had them take buckets of water and just pour it all around the sacrifice. Just soak everything down. Make a trench all around it, fill with water. Just to demonstrate that this wasn't going to be anything, any chance occurrence. And then he called upon Yahweh very simply, and the power of God came and not only consumed the sacrifice, but consumed the altar itself and the rocks, and licked up all the water in the trenches. God demonstrated his power. And it's no wonder then we see Elijah, "My God is Yahweh, Yahweh is my God." And he was demonstrating the fact that Yahweh is God, not Baal, not the gods of the heathen. Yahweh is the only one. So, Eliyah, Elijah, my God is Yahweh. Okay, we find another man in the scriptures, Elisha, another prophet that succeeded Elijah. In this case, we have Eli again, El, which is God, And Shah comes from Oshia, which means Savior. So this means God is Savior. God is Savior. Elisha. And 1 Kings 19, verse 16, is just one reference where you'll see that name. Elisha. Yes.
My God is Savior.
It could be my God is Savior also. Sometimes it's possessive and sometimes it's not. When you get names, it's a little bit hard to put everything in. And so if you look at some concordances and commentaries and things, they may vary as to the details of whether they put that in there or not. You might put that in though, because it's just like this, L-E, you see. So, my God is Savior. Good. Okay. It's not this I isn't always necessarily referring to that though. Sometimes it can, sometimes it doesn't. And the way it comes out in English doesn't always look quite that way in Hebrew too. Sometimes you have a yod there and sometimes you don't. There's variation. Okay, there's another one. Eliel. This is God is God. Or it could be perhaps my God is God too, for the same reason. But here you see L and L again, the two forms. And 1 Chronicles 15:11 referenced that. Another one, Eliezer. This Azer comes from a verb meaning to help. So this would be my God or God, just put this in parentheses, is help. God is help. 1 Chronicles 15:24, which is this man's name. My God is help. And remember, Eliezer was the name of one of Abraham's servants. And Abraham's servant was a faithful servant to Abraham, and he was in submission and yielding to God, and God was using him to serve. And so God is help. God is the one that meets our needs through individuals. Okay, here's a term that's not a name of anyone, but it, again, fits into this category. We see Alleluia. Now, some wonder, why don't we ever pronounce the name Yahweh today? Well, we do. Every time you say Hallelujah, this means, Hallel means praise, and, of course, Yahweh. So this is praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Find that in Revelation 19:1. Coming from the Hebrew, Hallel and Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Another one applied to the Messiah, Emmanuel. Imanu means with us. Im and then Manu, it's a combination term that means with us, and then El. Immanuel, God with us. And we find that in Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament, and in Matthew 1:23 in the New Testament, applying to Christ. And there it tells you in the New Testament what the word means, which being interpreted is God with us. Immanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay. A few more here. Another prophet of God, Daniel. Again, we see Daniel. This means in the Hebrew, God, El, is judge. God is judge. And possibly God is my judge too, in this case. So, God is judge. And Daniel 1:6, just one reference to that. And we see that God indeed was judge of his people. Daniel prophesied during the Babylonian captivity. And Babylonian captivity was a judgment of God upon God's people. And during that time, God indeed was judging and purging his people. Okay, another prophet, Micah. It doesn't always appear this way just by looking at it, but this in the end here is not always a contraction for Yahweh, but in this case it is. And me here in the Hebrew means who. It's the question word who, and the see here represents the word for like or as. And so this comes out meaning who is like Yahweh. It's actually a question. Who is like Yahweh? And of course, the implication is no one. Nobody's like him. He's above and beyond all things. So the prophet Micah means who is like Yahweh. And we find that in Judges 17:1. Who is like Yahweh? And of course, that's a challenge to all the heathen deities and all the concepts of the world. Who is like Yahweh? Who's going to be like him? No one. And then with another similar form, the name of the archangel, Michael, is the same basic root here. We have, instead of Yahweh, though, here we have El. And so Mikael means who is like God. Again, it's a question mark. Question in Hebrew. We find this referred to in Daniel 10:13. It's the name of the archangel, and his name means who is like God? Who is like God? And of course, the implied answer is no one. Although Lucifer wanted to be like God, Michael the archangel and others that stayed with God recognized that truth, and no one is like him, stayed in submission to him. Okay, a name of a place. Bethel. Many of the names of places would contain the title of God also. Bethel comes from the Hebrew word Bayith, which means house, and El, which means God. So Bethel would be house of God. House of God. We find that referred to in Genesis 12:8. So, house of God, Bethel. And of course, the name, the place got its name because of God manifested himself there and his presence was seen. We'll talk about some of those manifestations a little later. Just a couple more. Jeremiah. Okay, this Yah here on the end, it means Yahweh is high. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. The mighty and almighty and eternal and powerful God. Yahweh is high. That's Jeremiah's. Of course, you see it in Jeremiah's ministry, constantly exalting the Lord, and you see Yahweh indeed is high. And then Joshua. Perhaps one of the most important of all of these. Joshua, and we'll give you the full derivation of this a little bit later on in the class, but Joshua means literally Yahweh, the Savior. From Yahweh and Oshia, I'll go through the total derivation of that term later on. But as you'll see, this name Joshua, when you convert it into Greek, becomes the Jesus, and in English, Jesus, and we'll get to the details of that later, but I'll give you the full derivation of that, unless anybody challenges that. Yahweh the Savior.
Mm-hmm. Any scriptures?
Oh, yeah, for this one, probably Joshua 1:1-8. And Jeremiah 1:1. Well, this is just maybe, usually the names are introduced in the first chapter. I just didn't put a reference down on these because there's whole books by that name. So, yes, Jeremiah 1:1 for Jeremiah and I think Joshua 1:1 will probably mention it. Yes, Joshua 1:1 for the other. Okay, any questions or comments on that? This is just looking at a few. Now, you can, for your own curiosity sometime, Young's Concordance usually gives you the meaning of the names of prophets and so forth, and men in the Bible. And you can find them in commentaries and so forth, too. Usually, the beginning of the chapter of a prophet or something will tell you something about the meaning of his name. Yes?
Hallelujah.
I think it might in the Hebrew, yes. It might be a juxtaposition comparative type of thing where it's saying, you know, praise the Lord, or let us praise the Lord, something like this. You see, it's a kind of an exhortation to everyone to.
Yes,
and that's what we're doing when we say praise the Lord. You know, we're leading out in praise, and we want everybody in the world to know that He should be praised. And so, it's funny when people get spirit filled, they start saying this. You don't have to tell them, you know. And hallelujah is about the same in every language. In German, it's exactly the same. You see, almost every language you find, you recognize that, you know, and you can go into a spirit filled service almost any place, and you can recognize that hallelujah. It's very, very natural for spirit-filled Christians to praise Him. Yes.
Question. Why do you think that we can't find hallelujah anywhere in the Bible?
Well, you find it in the book of Revelation there, you see.
Okay.
Yes.
But in between, why not?
Well, I think most of it is that we don't really have any record of people actually praising God. We don't have any record of actually what they were saying during worship. In other words, we're told, like in the book of Acts, that they all praised and magnified God, but we're not given the exact words that they spoke, you see. And I think part of it is that we don't really, it's a very natural thing. It just springs out of the Spirit of God. We do find things like Maranatha, for example, in the New Testament, mentioned once in one of the salutations, which means the Lord cometh. We find grace be with you and shalom. But those are greetings to people. We don't really find a description of a prayer meeting, for example, telling you what they were saying. But in the book of Revelation, where you do see more of a directed praise to God, there it tells you what they were saying. Hallelujah, the Lord God reigneth, you see. It tells you something about what they were actually saying in their praise. So I think it just happens to... I'm not sure why the Lord didn't choose to record that, except perhaps that it didn't need to be recorded. He didn't need to tell us, because it would be a very natural thing that would come forth from the Spirit of God. So we do find it there, but you see it more often in the Psalms. This is where you'll see it all the way through. And usually it comes out as praise the Lord. They'll translate it, you see. But in the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. And so you see it all through the Psalms. And although in the New Testament, there's not a lot of record of, you know, their actual prayer meetings and exactly what they were saying. Kind of tells you in general. It tells you the place was shaken where they prayed, you know. You know they were making contact with God, but it doesn't tell you the exact words they were saying. Okay? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you mean Joshua?
No,
Jehoshaphat. Oh, okay. Yes, yes. It's that's based on a different word for judgment. Shaphat means to judge, and so it's got a similar meaning. It's a little bit different tenor of word, though. I'm not sure right offhand. Daniel may come from a different basic root. You know, with the Dan, maybe judging in more of a sense of. Shaphat has the idea of punishment and judgment, you know, for sin and that kind of thing. Whereas Dan may have more the idea of judgment in the sense of a king ruling and reigning, you see, more of a general sense. You have to look at context sometimes to see in what sense the word judgment is used, even in the English translations. You might see judgment sometimes, and judgment doesn't always refer to punishment necessarily. Sometimes the scripture talks about having righteous judgment or having judgment in the land, meaning that we want to see justice established, and the heart is crying out for a righteous kingdom and that kind of thing. So the tenor is a little bit different in some cases. And I should let you know, too, that you may find some variations. Most of these names that I've given you are pretty straightforward. Almost everybody agrees on those. Some names in Hebrew, though, may have more than one meaning. Some of them have several meanings, and it all depends on the context. You see, Hebrew words often will depend upon the context in which they're set to get their meaning. The exact same word in Hebrew may mean several different things depending on the context. And when you have a name, you don't really have any real context to tie it down. And that's why you may look up a name in one book and they'll say one thing. Then you look up the same name in another book and they'll say something else. And you wonder now which one of them's wrong. But in fact, they may both be right. They may both be right. They may be deriving it from a different root, or they may be looking at it from a different perspective, as far as that word in Hebrew can mean several things depending on the context. Also, names are usually shortened down, and some letters are missing and so forth, which makes it, again, some reason for doubt. But this is something I just wanted to make you aware of if you are looking and you find different meanings for different names. Sometimes both of those meanings, or all of the meanings for a particular one, fit in a different sense in typology. And you see that there's really a vehicle here for God to put more significance into a name than we've already seen with the name Yahweh, how that it may be causative or it may be just simple. It may be past, present, or future, you see. And context is usually the thing that will tell you, but in the context of a name, there's no context to really tie it down. And there's reasons for that, because it amplifies the idea that we are seeing there, and enables it to fulfill a lot more. Hebrew gets tremendous mileage out of its words. They just have a few words and can get all kinds of concepts out of it, you see. And if you read a Hebrew text, you know, that's why the interlinears have a hard time, because they just got a few words, maybe three words, and they got to stuff in about 5-10 words in English to try to translate that, you know. And so they have to kind of spread it out on the page there to try to get it all fit in. Which makes Hebrew an ideal language for typology and shadows, you see, of things to come. In Greek, in the New Testament, Greek's a much more precise and detailed language than Hebrew is. But that fits because the New Covenant, he's dealing with the details of our relationship with God. In the Old Testament, it's types and shadows and symbols pointing to the New. And the language is befitting that. And in the New Testament, you have a very precise, detailed language with precise prepositions and case functions and all of these things, which Hebrew doesn't really have. You get the details of it and really tie it down as far as theology is concerned. Okay. Now, the next area we want to discuss for a time is manifestations of God in the Old Testament. We're going to be leading back up to looking at Jesus again in more detail. But in order to do that, I want you to be familiar with the ways in which God revealed himself, expressed himself in the Old Testament, so that we can get an idea as to how God operates, how he shows himself, how he reveals himself. So you might title this section, Manifestations of God in the Old Testament. This is how God has manifested himself. Now, the word manifest simply means to make visible or audible. Somehow, if something's manifested to you, it means that you can see it or you're aware of it somehow. It's clear to you. It's not just in a nebulous realm. It's shown to you somehow. To manifest means to show it, reveal it. And so this is basically how God has shown himself, revealed himself to men in the Old Testament. Now, the scripture tells us, we read once earlier, that no man has seen God at any time. Jesus said, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. God is invisible. All of these terms that we looked at before. And you might take a look at Hebrews 1:1 as we get started here. Also, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Because God is invisible, he's a spirit, he fills heaven and earth. In order for us to see him or have some sort of concept of God, he needs to express himself in terms that we can understand. It's our limitation, not his, really, but because we are limited to our senses and to receiving information through our senses, God therefore has, on numerous occasions in the past, expressed himself in tangible form so that men can see and relate to it. And here we read it in Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, and then it goes on to say, hath in these last days spoken unto us in a son. Now, he's contrasting how God revealed himself in the Old Testament to how God is revealing himself in the New. But he lets us know here in this first part that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself at various times and in various ways. Sundry times and diverse manners, it says in King James. I think NAS says something like, what does NAS say? Different times and ways or something. Who's got a New American Standard? Huh?
In many ways.
In many ways, and what does it say about times? At different times, or I can't remember how he words it.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways.
Okay, in many portions and in many ways. The idea is that
at many specific points in time, in many portions of, revelation and truth. There's an unfolding revelation of God's nature to man, and in many ways. God has not always spoken in the same way. If you look at the Old Testament, God sometimes would appear to people. He would appear in different forms. We'll look at some of those in a moment here. He would, in the prophets, for example, not all prophets got their messages the same way. Some prophets had a vision in which they saw all these things unfold and were writing what they saw. Others didn't have a vision, they just began to write. Others were given things to speak and to preach to the people and wrote those. There were various ways in which God revealed himself. Others, an angel would come and relate a message to the prophet. God is not bound to do something the same way every time. And we need to understand that about God, lest we judge him wrongly for things that he's going to be doing here in the New Testament age and the ways his spirit is going to move. He's not a God of routine at all. He's a God of variety and life and energy and power. And that's why it's so wonderful to be able to come to a service and not really know what's going to happen, you know. If it was just routine, you know, like in a lot of services, you know, when you go to an average denominational church, you can pretty well predict what's going to happen. In fact, they give you a bulletin ahead of time telling you all the songs you're going to sing, everything that's going to happen, you know. But our bulletins can't do that. All we can do is tell you announcements about, you know, things that you need to be aware of, but they don't tell you anything about what's going to happen in the service because we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. We want God to have the freedom to lead the service as he desires. And this is what he has shown himself to be throughout the Old Testament and New, a God of variety, a God who speaks in different ways, in different portions, different manifestations, at different times. So, the point is that no man can see God as he really is. We've already seen that from our earlier scriptures. Because God is a spirit, he's infinite. There's no way that finite eyes can behold an infinite spirit. There just isn't any way that that's possible. God isn't confined to size or shape. And so there's no way that you could see what his shape was. He doesn't have shape as a term that we use. He's feet or something like that. God is infinite. There's no boundaries. He's not a quantity, see. And so that puts us in a great severe limitation. We're not going to be able to perceive with these eyes. That's not to say we'll never perceive God's nature in other ways. And it's not to say that our spirits don't have an understanding of the spiritual nature of God to an extent, but you can't put it into words. You can't put it into physical terms. And so we know God, as far as details are concerned, only by his manifestations to us, by the ways in which God has communicated to us in terms that we can see and hear and so forth, through his word, the scriptures that we can read or that we can hear preached, through various manifestations, visible manifestations that he made in times past, speaking to Abraham, speaking to the prophets, and so forth. We are bound by that which we can see and feel and hear, etc. It's like forces in physics, too. Looking at it from a scientific standpoint, there are many things in physics that we believe in that we cannot see with our eyes. But we can see the results of those things. You see, the force of gravity, for example, you can't see gravity. You can't see the gravity that's holding this book down to this podium. It's just empty space as far as you can see, but there's a real force there. And the reason there's a real force there is if I drop it, it falls, you see. There's a force there that we can see the results of that force, even though the force itself is invisible. But the results are very, very real. We can look at through telescopes and look at the solar system. We can notice that there are orbits of planets around the sun. You can't see any cords that are tying the planet to that sun. The cords are invisible. It's the forces of gravity. But you can see the affected motion. You can see the motion of that satellite or that planet in orbit around the sun, and therefore infer that there's a force there, even though the force is invisible. So it is with the things of God. God is invisible, but his results are not invisible. The results of his working in your life are not invisible. Your testimony is not invisible. People can see your life. They see the transformation. They see the change. They hear the change in the things that you speak. They see it in your conduct, you see. And they can tell that there's a real force that's in operation, you see. And this is why it says of the Apostle Paul said, "And they glorified God in me." After he had once preached he was preaching the gospel he once sought to destroy, they glorified God because they knew that God was working. His life was completely transformed. And so God is very, very real, and the results of his power are very, very real. We saw the fact that pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, is often translated wind and breath and things of that nature. It has the connotation of something that is invisible but very real, and its results are very real. And you can't see wind either. You can't see actual wind, but you can see the trees bend, and you can see the effects of wind, you see. So we find then that God then is one who desires to communicate to these creatures that he's made in a way that we can understand. If not, we wouldn't know anything about God. And this is the essential truth of the Logos in John 1. I'll just throw a hint out to you right now, because we're going to cover that later on in detail. But the Logos is the expression of God. That's how we know God, is how he's expressed himself through the scriptures, in Jesus Christ, in any way that he has revealed or expressed himself. That is the Logos. That is God's revealing himself to us. That's his expression of himself. And that is God. That is God. It's not something else. That's his expression of himself. But we know that God is more than the Logos. God is more than just what he communicates to us. Because Jesus told us, you know, that I speak to you now in parables, but the time's going to come when I'll show you plainly the Father. We just can't handle the fullness now. But what we can handle is the Logos. And to us, that is God. That's what we know of God, is how he's communicated to us in his word and in every way that we receive knowledge about him. I'm sure thankful that God, even though we are such puny creatures and such miserable sinners, still desires to show his heart and nature to us. He'll talk to us. He communicates to us. We don't deserve to hear the word of God. We don't deserve to hear anything that he's spoken. But he loves us so much that he's provided a whole revelation for us here. He speaks to us in tongues of interpretation during services. He speaks to our hearts in prayers. We worship him and love him. What a wonderful God we serve. And the reason he can communicate with us is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that bridged the gap between us and man, you see. Or as you recall, we won't need to look it up again, but it said God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's his essential nature. It's spirit. God is a spirit. And because he's a spirit, of course, it necessitates some sort of manifestation in physical terms in which we can relate. Because spirit itself is invisible. Spirit itself, not that it's not real, it's just not, it's not sensitive. You can't pick it up with these eyes that are sensitive to a very narrow range of electromagnetic frequencies. Now, animals, for example, have a body and a soul, but they have no spirit. And some of you pet owners will, you know, maybe be a little saddened by that. There's no such thing as cat heaven or dog heaven. There's nothing in the scripture that talks about that. Animals were created for man. And they have a body and they have a soul of sorts. It's not a soul to the same extent that a human soul is, but any of you that have ever owned a pet know that they have a soul. They can make decisions. Our dog wants to take off down the street, you know, and you call for him, you can see him make the decision right there. He stops in his tracks and he thinks, now, okay, now if I go back, then I won't get in trouble, but I sure would like to take off, you know, and have some fun. But if I do, I'm going to have to pay the price for it. And so he makes the decision. You know, sometimes he gets willing, depending on how much he wants to do something, he'll be willing to suffer some punishment that he knows is going to come. And when he comes back, his tail's between his legs, you know, he knows what he's going to get. They do have a decision, you know, they do make decisions, but it's on a far, far lower plane than human being. And the animal does not have a spirit. They do not have the capability of worshiping and praising God. They don't have the capability of sensing spiritual things, you see. They're in a different plane there. This is what separates man from the animals more than anything else. Not only man's intelligence, but the fact that he's got a spirit and he can communicate with the Almighty God. And animals are there for man, and they're not eternal. They won't exist forever. They don't have eternal souls like human beings do. Of course, they're not going to suffer in the lake of fire either, like human beings will either. So the point here is that God has put within us a spiritual nature that has to be dealt with. And the only thing that can satisfy that spiritual nature of man is a relationship with God. Nothing else will fit. And that's why man has been so frustrated. That's why all the literature of mankind from the beginning expresses this frustration and trying to find the answer, trying to find something that will satisfy. And they try to satisfy the soul, but the soul isn't where the problem is. The problem's in the spirit. And it's like one philosopher said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, and God's the only thing that can fill it. You try to stuff something else in, it just doesn't work, you see. This is why we need to know Him. And you can't really be satisfied until you do know Him. So, the soul, man has a soul, and the soul is the part of you that makes the decisions as to whether to yield to the spirit or to the flesh. But God has given us this God consciousness, this spirit of man that senses there's something more. Even the unbeliever out there senses there's something more. He doesn't quite know what it is yet. Many of you were longing for something more until you found Jesus Christ and found out what it was. But there's something that man is crying out for, a relationship with God, fellowship with God, and he can't be satisfied without it. And so God has ordained to reveal himself to us and provide a solution to every need that you've got. You see, every need that man has, God has the answer for it. Physically, God has made us to get hungry and need food. Well, fortunately, God has created food to meet that need. We'd be in real bad shape if we had hunger, but there was no such thing as food. And he's created within us a need for water, but he's also created water to meet that need, you see. Now, if that is true, then if God has created within man a desire for knowledge and to know and to understand the universe and all those things, then I believe that God has provided a means to know that. Now, it may not come all at once, and in heaven we're going to know even as we are known, the scripture says. But he's going to satisfy that curiosity, that gnawing desire for knowledge. That's part of what heaven is all about, you see. But it's not going to come but as we reject the fountain of knowledge and try to find it on our own, we'll only be frustrated. We've got to go to him to find that need met. And our desire for a spiritual relationship with God is something that God has provided a means to meet in Jesus Christ and in our relationship with him. Okay, was there a question here earlier before we... Yes. Yes. Well, yes. The relationship between an animal, say, and a human being, I sometimes almost, give an analogy. You see, God created man to have dominion over the earth. And God told Adam to name the animals and so forth, and the animals had a relationship to Adam somewhat analogous on a lower level to the relationship that man had with God. And when man rebelled against God, we find the animal kingdom began to rebel against man, and they were no longer in total submission. And it wasn't total, you see, but we don't have the dominion over animals that we once had. And if you don't believe that, you go on an African safari or something, you have a healthy respect for some of those animals out there. Now they do still have a fear of man, but when they're put pressed in a corner, you see, they can lash out and destroy man. And they've rebelled against us. Why? Because we rebelled against God. And in the millennium, when man gets a right relationship with God, we're going to find the animals are going to be changed also. And the scripture says the lion's going to lie down by the lamb, the child play on the hole of an asp, a poisonous snake, and not have to worry, you see. They'll be in subjection again to man. But there is a relationship that human beings and animals can have. Animals can sense love. They can sense that. A dog that has been mistreated, will become introverted and withdrawn very much like a human being will, because this is on the level of the soul. You see, it's in the area of the soul that we can feel things. It's emotional. We can feel love. We can feel these kinds of relationships. And if a dog, for example, or a cat has a good relationship with a master, they love to be just in the presence of their master. There's one thing that our dog loves more than anything else, just to be with us. If he can just be with us and see us and so forth, then he's happy. It doesn't matter anything else, you see. And I think of that sometimes, that we could have the same relationship with God that little dog has for a human being, you see. Just a simple, desire to be in their presence. And those things are there, but it's on a far lower plane, you see. They do feel those things, and they can make decisions, and they respond to love, and they respond to nature of man. Depends on the animal, of course. You can't really have that kind of relationship with an ant. You know, you don't know anybody's got a pet ant that has, you know, that kind of a rapport, you see. But with dogs and cats especially, dolphins, for example, among the most highly intelligent creatures on Earth, we can have quite a relationship, and real commitments and things can be built. And I think, again, if a person's walking with God, I think animals can even sense the attitudes. You know, I've noticed that. You know, for our dog, for example, if an unbeliever comes, he gets a really, you know, it's not. I don't think he's got any spiritual sensitivity, but they can sense the kind of attitudes that people have, and. So it's kind of an interesting realm to speculate on, but they only go to a certain degree, to a certain limit. Yes. Yes, in a sense, it's most closely has greater affinity with the mind. Actually, the mind, it depends on what you mean by the term mind. If you just mean the brain, the soul is more than the brain. The soul thinks with the brain. The brain is a computer, you see, but it's the soul of you that thinks with the brain. See, after the brain can rot away in the grave, but the soul will still live on, see. So the soul is beyond the brain, but it will use the brain to think and to operate and so forth, formulate. And usually when we say the term mind, what we're really referring to is the soul. It's not just, you know, your mind will continue even after the brain is, you know, decayed in the grave. So that's, if you refer to the term mind in the scriptures, usually when it talks about the renewing of your mind and all of this, it involves that soul that's being, and of course your intellectual processes and your thought processes and your decisions and so forth that are being sanctified and changed and transformed according to the Word of God. But it's the work of the Spirit of God that's doing that, you see. And you see, your soul is either going to become spiritual or carnal. You're either going to make decisions of your will to favor the spiritual, and you'll become what the Scripture calls spiritually minded, meaning your soul now is a spiritual soul. And this may help answer the question some people have about the fact that in the New Testament, the terms soul and spirit are often used interchangeably when it talks about us going to heaven, our soul's going to heaven, or our spirit's going to heaven. Or which is it? Is it our soul or is it our spirit? And the answer is it's both, but your soul has become spiritual, you see. Your soul is becoming united with that spirit, and that's why there's not a whole great big distinction between soul and spirit when you totally yield to the Spirit. And this is what God wants us to be, spiritually minded, our soul being given over to the Spirit of God, and so that we become, our personalities become spiritual, you see. Our personalities become ones that we are expressing our spirit all the time. We're expressing the Spirit of God. That's what our personalities become, you see. And that's what God wants us to be. That's what you see in the case of Jesus Christ. He had a human soul, but you did not see anything in his life other than the truth and the love of God and the nature of God coming forth. He had a human soul, but it was completely given over to the will of his Father. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's the place he wants to call us to, you see, to surrender. Your soul is that decision-making apparatus. That's the thing that's going to determine which way you're going to go. Your soul is going to make the decision as far as eternal life is concerned. So your soul is very important indeed. But your soul needs to yield to the Spirit of God and to your human spirit that's been quickened and brought to life through the regeneration experience. And as it does, you're going to become a spiritual person, you see. A spiritual person is one not just that has a spirit, because if that were true, then everybody would be spiritual, because everybody has a spirit, technically. But the spiritual man is the one whose soul has made the decisions that favor the spirit, who has yielded to the spirit in every case and not to the flesh. And Romans 6 is a good chapter you want to read that deals with this. Romans 6. 6, 7, and 8, the whole thing there. Actually, the whole book of Romans. Actually, the whole Bible, you know. But specific things, you know. Yeah.
Years back in 1962, a man went heavy down on me with regards to the millennium, and I told him that the Lord of God is teaching us that the lion is going to eat grass. And he said to me that, you ought to know better than that. You know what digestive system the lion has.
Yes.
Today I would tell him, well, we ask that God to make him.
That's right. That's right. There's no reason why God can't change the digestive system and everything else that a lion has. The scripture, all I know is the Bible says the lion's going to eat grass as an ox. I believe that. Because God can do anything. If he can make me love him and worship him, and you and I, you know, who are out living in sin and change our natures, that's a greater miracle than the anatomy of an animal being changed. To if you can turn a human soul and spirit around and cause them to have the life of God and hate the things they once loved and love the things they once hated, that's proof to me that there's no problem with God. If he created the lion in the first place, he can make any kinds of modifications that would be necessary to see that come to pass. And I think that probably at the time of the fall, a lot of things changed in animals because of the curse, and they began to bite and devour one another. I don't think that was the case before the fall. I can't imagine lions tearing up lambs and things before that time. But because of the sin of man, you see, everything was thrown into disarray, and the curse came upon the earth. I don't think there were sharks before the fall, or at least they didn't look like they do now. I mean, you look in the face of a shark, and you feel like you're looking at the devil or something. You know, you wouldn't think of something like that as a pet or something. You see, but then there's things like the dolphin with a built-in smile on their face. You see, the animal world does give us testimony to the kinds of things that we see in the scriptures. And it's no wonder that God uses animals as types. The bullock as a type of strong submission, you see. And then he uses the donkey as a type of the stubborn and the, you know, and the emotional and the, this kind of thing. That's their nature. And he says, don't put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke, because you're going to find that your furrow is all crooked. Because the ox will just plow along at a steady speed, and the donkey, he'll go like this, and he'll stop for a while, and he'll go like this, and he'll stop for a while, and the other one just going along straight, and you're going to have furrows like that. So God just says don't do it, because the nature of the animals is different. He uses a goat to represent the sinner and a sheep to represent the saint. Well, if you look at the natures of goats and sheep, you can understand why. Goats are very stubborn and proud. They smell bad. They'll eat just about anything. And if you look at the sinner in the world, you know, before we come to Christ, that's just us. Proud, stubborn, smell bad usually. We'll eat just about anything, you know, and spiritually sense, taking in anything without any discernment, you see, taking things into the body that destroy it and so forth. It's not a coincidence that these animals happen to have these kinds of natures. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit later on in view of God's plan of the ages. And the reason why animals happen to have such characteristics is not that God was looking around for an animal that fit his spiritual truth, but rather that the animals were created in the first place to fit these spiritual types, since God knew all this in the beginning when he created the animals. And that's why the scripture can talk about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb has been a symbol of Christ even before Christ came. But that's because God, who created the Lamb, did so with foreknowledge of the Lamb of God, Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. And that's why a lamb will go even to the slaughter without fighting and resisting and so forth like other animals might. God just put it in their nature to exhibit those kinds of things. And it's marvelous. When you see it from that perspective, you begin to see how everything fits into the plan of God. And in him were all things created, the scripture says. We'll get to that verse later on. But everything fits that plan and purpose of God in Christ. And so it's truly an exciting world that we're living in, and what God is called is going to be truly marvelous. The millennium is going to be a marvelous time. Now, I'm hoping to look at the millennium from the heavenly perspective. In other words, to rule and reign during that time. But God is going to show mankind what this world could have been had it walked with God. And, you know, we talk about the energy crisis and all these problems, everything's falling apart. God's going to take this same earth, and he's going to cause it to blossom as a rose. He's going to show us that there's plenty of energy here. We just aren't smart enough to use it, or we're too greedy to exploit new sources because the companies want to make money on what they've got and have shortages and raise the prices and make profits. But God's going to change all of that. There's plenty of energy here. There's enough to get through another 1,000 years at least, the millennium, see? Okay. But God will show us how to do it. I think this world is going to be a technological marvel when God begins to show us what could have been done, see? And when man is serving him in the proper relationship. God wants to give man dominion. He intended to in the very beginning. And we've achieved it to a degree, but it's always been tainted by sin. It's always been tainted by all the technological developments have always been tainted by something else. We discover atomic power, so what do we do with it? Make bombs and kill one another with it, you see, where it could be used for good purposes, you see. It's just our problem of sin. That's his real problem. And technology and government systems and everything are never going to solve man's problem. That'll be proven by the Antichrist system. They'll think they finally have found peace and safety. And the scripture says, sudden destruction shall come upon them and they shall not escape. The only peace and safety that will ever come will be in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, as we saw yesterday, Yahweh Shalom. That's when we're going to really have peace. Okay, well, we better hasten on here before I get off the track too much. If you have any other questions, you can maybe write them in or we'll take them up at another time. Now, see, worship of God cannot be done simply by the body or soul. Your body or soul alone can't really worship. It must be done in the Spirit, because God is in the Spirit. God is a Spirit. The Scripture says we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why just going through some carnal rituals or rites or ceremonies is not going to satisfy the heart of God. People can go through some great pomp and ceremony and things, and that doesn't touch God's heart at all, like the man who's weeping. And a good example was the publican and the sinner Pharisee and the sinner that went to pray in the temple. And the Pharisee said, "No, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not as this man." And he had a very eloquent prayer and all of this. The other man was just weeping and crying before God, wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast, and it wasn't a very pretty sight for somebody. It didn't look very, you know, religious. But that man was the one that was justified, because he was contacting God in the Spirit. He was humbling himself before God. He was burying himself before God. The Pharisee was self-righteous, proud, more interested in what others were looking at than his own relationship to God. In fact, the passage there says, he prayed thus with himself, saying, I kind of like the way it said, he prayed with himself. It wasn't getting any further than the ceiling, probably, because his heart wasn't opening up to God. But what God is pleased with, a visitor might come into a service, community chapel, and say, "My, these people are crazy. You know, look at them all lifting up hands and all talk at the same time and all of this." But God is pleased with that. That's worshiping in the Spirit. And it's no wonder the carnal man can't understand it. It's no wonder it doesn't make any sense. It shouldn't make any sense to the fleshly man. But it sure makes sense to God. And you may not be the most beautiful, you have the most beautiful voice in the world, but you sing out of key and the wrong notes and everything, and it sounds beautiful to the Lord. It sounds beautiful because it's His heart. Your heart is being expressed, you see. That's what He's interested in more than anything else. And worship Him in spirit and in truth, you see. So we can't see a spirit with physical eyes, but God did manifest Himself in physical form to man to reveal some aspects of his nature, and we can contact God in that spiritual realm. So what we want to do now is look at some of the specific ways in which God did reveal terms to man throughout the Old Testament, and that will serve to build up an understanding that will help us understand what God did in Christ a little bit more clearly. Was there a question back here just a moment ago? Yeah. Okay, fine. Okay. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 3 then for the first one, Old Testament manifestations of God. Exodus chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. Exodus 3 verses 1 to 6. This is concerning the burning bush. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Okay, here we find Moses having an experience with God. He sees a bush that's burning, it's on fire, but it's not consumed. It's not being, dry bushes like that out in the desert wouldn't last very long. If they caught on fire, they'd be burned up in no time. But he saw that this bush was on fire, but it was not being burned up. It was not being consumed. It was still there. So that was a very unusual sight. So he turns aside to see this sight, and we find that it says the angel of Yahweh, in verse 2, appeared unto him in a flame of fire. The angel of Yahweh, it says, first of all. Angel means a messenger. So this was some sort of messenger of Yahweh. At first it might appear like it was an angel that God sent, but as you read this further, it's clear that it was God himself. And you'll see that as we go on throughout the Old Testament, when you see the phrase, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, that is not just an angel sent from God, that is God himself in angelic form. That is God himself that's manifesting himself in a form in which to contact man. And that's what we see here. It's very clear as you read on. It says, and when Yahweh saw, verse 4, that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush. It wasn't an angel, but it was God himself. And so the angel of Yahweh is a manifestation of Yahweh himself speaking to Moses in this particular case. Well, we'll look at this again some more tomorrow and go into a little bit more detail on it and look at a few other examples of the same kind of thing. Don't forget, we'll be having a quiz next Monday covering the material that we've covered in class from the beginning of class up through the church history and not beyond that. So don't forget about that.